All right. Well, praise the Lord, guys. We're going to go ahead and get started this morning. Good to be here. We've got a little bit of sunlight coming through. That's a blessing. Amen. And just to go ahead and let you know on the onset today, or from the onset, this is part five of Intro to the Bible. And so most of what we're going to go over today is probably general knowledge, something that you already know. But by way of just continuity of the lesson, we want to continue on. Just looking at divisions of the scripture, things like I said that you probably already know, and so I do want us to at least go over it, having it part of the lesson as we continue on in our study today. And remember, tonight, guys, we are back in for our midweek service at 6 p.m. Would greatly appreciate everybody being in their place this evening. Looking forward to it. I'm excited. Looking forward to preaching a message on mercy tonight, and that'll be a blessing. And so we're looking forward to that, and looking forward to Sunday as well. Just a reminder, prayer team will be meeting on Zoom on Friday morning, 8:30. I'm going to ask you guys, if you will, remember David in prayer this morning. David, our son, he'll be having surgery to remove some lymphatic cysts throughout his body. He's not making a great deal about it, and he didn't tell us till Monday, and it was like in common conversation. It was like, whoa, back up a little bit now. What was that? And so it's 8 o'clock Eastern Standard Time in the States that he'll be going into that surgery, which I think is 1 p.m. our time. So if you guys could remember him in prayer, I would greatly appreciate that as well. And so we'll continue on today. Well, it's a blessing again to be here. Guys, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing upon our Bible study. And then we'll carry forward here this morning. Father in heaven, thank you again for the opportunity to be together one with another. We pray now for your continual blessing, your guidance, and your grace, and your mercy. Lord, I want to thank you for all that you have done this day already, all that you've done this week, and how you've touched us and spoken to us through your word. Lord, we pray that everyone would continue in their studies in during the week, that they would continue in prayer, they would continue in reading their Bible, Father, and that you would speak to them in a mighty way through the word, Lord, to give them the strength and the courage to continue on each day. Lord, we would lift David up in prayer this morning. We pray, dear God, that you would allow everything to go smoothly. There would be no problems, no complications with the procedure. Ask that your mighty hand would rest upon him. Lord, we love you and we thank you, Father. We want to pray for Wendy this morning, feeling under the weather. We pray that you touch her, Lord, bless her, and give her a speedy recovery, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. So, guys, as we get back into our Bible study, let me make sure I got the right date. So it is 3rd of February, isn't it? And so for some reason, I've been off on my dates a little bit here and there. But we want to look at the great divisions of the Bible itself. Again, like I said, this is mainly didactic today. It is information that most of you will probably already know, basic knowledge of what the Bible is. And, again, it goes back to some of these foundational truths. We're only going to look at a couple verses this morning. One will be in Genesis chapter 3. If you wanted to go ahead and get there, you could. But it's just a Passover verse that we'll look at quite quickly. So the great divisions of the Bible, obviously, is the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament is made up of 39 books, and the New Testament is made up of 27. The Old Testament divisions, also known as the Pentateuch, we find, or the divisions of the Old Testament. First, we see the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. They're traditionally ascribed to Moses. We believe that Moses wrote them. Historically, they were named the Pentateuch, we understand that, or the books of Moses, as many will call them. And but since the 2nd century, we find, 2nd century A.D., that is, penta is from a Greek word penti, which means five, okay? Pentecost, remember, is 50 days. There's the five. 50 days after the Passover, okay? So that's where this phrase comes from. And Pentateuch simply means five rolls, denoting the five scrolls, if you will, of the book that the books were written upon. Now, these books make up Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And while the works of Moses, again, are generally considered the law, the term actually originates from the Hebrew word Torah, meaning instruction. Okay, we have a tendency when we think of Moses to think of the law, and there's nothing wrong with that. That is part of it. He is a picture of the law. we'll probably get into this thought a little later on, but him being a type of the law, a type of deliverer, he is that new covenant that came in when that dispensation changed into the law. But it's also one of the reasons. We know that it was a penalization upon Moses that he could not go into the promised land. We realize that he was disallowed to go in there because he disobeyed God. He smote the rock twice. The rock was to be smitten one time. Water was given out years and years later on. The Lord told Moses yet again. He said, "Speak unto the rock, and it would bring forth water." And through his anger, he smote the rock. He hit it rather than speaking unto it, being the second time. Now, why is that important? Again, guys, that is important because, see, today we have that which is perfect. This is part of the devotion that will go out tomorrow on part two of charity online. But we have that which is perfect, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. That's what this is, the Word of God. We have the completed book. We were having our question and answer Bible study yesterday, and Paul and Jax were talking, and Jax likes to go to the last page of the book when she doesn't like surprises, she said. I thought it was quite interesting, neat, if you will. And she likes to read the back page and how the story ends, and that way I guess she reads the story all the way up to that. I don't like doing that, but I do like it with the Bible. I know the back of the book. I know where it all ends. I know we win, amen? And we have all these things in the Word of God, and we know how it plays out. So when we look back at what Moses did as he smites the rock one time and that water comes out, we not only see that being a literal historical application, something that actually happened, that God was proving himself yet again to the nation of Israel that he will provide for them. But how we see that in a picture to us as a church is that when Moses smote that rock was smitten, just as Jesus Christ was smitten. And from him, water of life would ever flow. Amen? But Jesus Christ was killed once, not twice, one time, and killed for all. That's one of the reasons why we reject, as Baptists, as believers, as Bible believers, we reject transubstantiation. The transubstantiation, meaning that the actual wafer for the Lord's table literally changes into the flesh of Jesus Christ during their mass or massacre, if you will. The reason we reject that premise is because you're killing Jesus Christ again if it changes into the literal flesh of Jesus Christ. We know that's an impossibility. We don't live in a day and age of signs and wonders. That's not for us today. Why? Because we have a completed book. This is intro in the Bible. We have to trust the book, not our eyes, taste, touch, or smell, or the senses that are given unto us. Having said that, guys, what I mean by this premise here, this idea, is that Jesus Christ is killed one time. Moses was to obey the Lord and smite the rock the first time. Years later on, he's coming to the rock, and guess what? He smote it a second time. That was the crime, okay? It's the picture of trodden underfoot Jesus Christ. And therefore, he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. Now, here's the other edge of that sword. Moses being a picture of the law and being disallowed, even though he was disallowed because of his disobedience to go into the promised land, also becomes a picture to us today in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, that the law is not going to get you to heaven. You understand? And so it's kind of mind-blowing when you stop and think, well, then it just was the will of God for Moses to disobey the Lord and therefore be in the picture of the law and not being able to get to heaven. No. No, it would have been the will of God for Moses to obey the Lord, speak unto the rock, not smite it, and him enter into the promised land. But because he disobeyed, he therefore now becomes a picture to show that the law will come to fulfillment, that it would come to a conclusion, that it would be fulfilled, okay, in Jesus Christ. But the law's never going to get you into the promised land. There's that picture for it. And that's how the perfection of the Word of God, even going back to the first five books of the Bible, how they are important to us today and how they play out in our life today. No, guys, you can't live by the 613 laws that Israel were appointed thereunto. You can't do it, and guess what? They couldn't do it. All right? The council in Acts 15 proves that neither us nor our fathers or their fathers could live up underneath that type of law. You cannot fulfill it. But it was there as a guide. It was there as a schoolmaster, as the Apostle Paul tells us, to bring us to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, again, That rock, the Bible tells us that they all drank of that same spiritual rock, capital R, speaking of those in the wilderness, and that rock was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sustained their life and proved it to them time and time and time, time again, and it's thus recorded in these first five books that were written by Moses that we know as the Torah. And so what we find, while the works of Moses, guys, again, are generally considered the law, we need to understand that the Hebrew word Torah simply means instructions, and it is an instruction to life. It delineates the civil and the religious instructions given by God to the Israelites. And it is today the foundation of our nation's laws. Guys, we don't, as human beings, if we were to left to our own demise, we would human life would mean zero to us. And you say, well, wait a second here. No, I would never take another human. The only reason you say that now is because it's imprinted upon your body because of the laws of the land. We have learned that killing someone is evil. Killing someone is bad because of the laws that have been imprinted upon us. You go to some of these third world countries where human life is nothing. When some of these pagan religious leaders and these warlords can show up into a Christian colony in the heart and the depths of Africa and unload a machine gun upon thousands of people and kill them just because they don't believe the way they do and not lose an ounce of sleep a night over doing so, that's the depravity of mankind. Mankind is depraved. If left to himself, he will do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it. But it's the law of God that has been imprinted upon our heart, and we're thankful for that. And that's the only way we know, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt know the gods before me. We only know it because of the imprinting of the law of God, which comes from the first five books of the Bible. The highlights of the Pentateuch, we find, number one, they include the promise of a Savior. Look there in Genesis chapter 3. This is where it all came down. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God says here, He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, here's what we find here is that this is a foreshadow of the Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's heel would be bruised by the head of Satan. And, of course, he would bruise his head as well. We know that this came to fruition upon the cross of Calvary. We spoke about this here the other day, that upon that crucifixion, as that perch sat on, or Jesus' heels sat on that perch upon that cross. His 2 feet were nailed to that beam. His hands were nailed to either side. And every time he went to take a breath, that perch would bruise his heels as he lifted up his rib cage off of his lungs to try to take that breath in. And thus it was bruised. Now, that was the final death blow upon sin and the consequence of sin, Jesus Christ paying that price on the cross of Calvary. We know that literally when Jesus Christ comes back, he will stomp the head of Satan as well. The narrative of the fathers or the patriarchs of Israel is found within these first five books. The captivity and exodus of Israel from Egypt is found in the first five books. The commissioning of Joshua as leader of Israel is found, and the death of Moses before entering into the promised land. And I don't want to get into a debate over the authorship of Deuteronomy. We believe it to be Moses. I believe that's very clear. And you say, well, wait a second. How can he write his own eulogy? He can do anything God wills him to do. I'm just going to leave it at that today, man. God wants him to do something. That's what he's going to do. And I believe in all of my heart that's what he did. So that's the Pentateuch. That's the Pentateuch there within the Old Testament. We find that the historical books of the Old Testament are given as well. So the historical books we find are Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These books contain the history of Israel from the death of Moses to the captivity of Israel by the Babylonians. While these books do contain the history of Israel, they do not read like a modern history book. Okay? They're not even a lot of times when you read them in the order that you would like them to be if you were read it that way. The history of Israel is interpreted and it's written in light of their theology and their understanding that God controls all acts of history. Okay? I want you to remember, the Word of God is just that. It is the Word of God. And God declared the beginning from where? From the end. And that's important for us to understand today. It's important for us to know when we read the Scriptures because we have the completed and perfect work. So the highlights of the historical books include the leadership of Joshua, the military occupation of Cana, the rise of the two Israelite kingdoms, the north and the south, as well as the Babylonian captivity of Israel. Now, when we say Babylonian captivity, we also understand that what is in the history, especially in the book of Daniel, is we find under the leadership of the Medes and the Persians as well. But we call it, it's still referred to as Babylonian captivity because the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians. So that's found in the history books of the Bible also. There's the poetic books of the Bible. The poetic books are made up of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible. Okay, Job is considered to be a contemporary of Abraham, which you know was much older than Moses. And so you have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. These books contain wisdom maxims, if you will, poetry, prayers, psalms from the Hebrews. That's what a psalm is. A psalm is a song, and it's written in poetry. So when some highlights and facts from the poetry, from the wisdom books of the Bible would include this, approximately one-third of the Old Testament is written in poetic form. That's kind of interesting, if you will, when you stop and you look at it. But one-third of it is. It's a large amount. Solomon is considered to be the wisest man to live in the Bible, and he contributes most of the writings in the Book of Wisdom. Rhyme is not a feature in biblical poetic writing. Why is it not a feature in the biblical poetic writing? Because it wasn't a feature in Hebrew writing. So Hebrew poetry was not established with rhymes, like as it would be in our language, our English poets. But many sonnets, if you read many sonnets, there's no rhymes to that either. One of the reasons many sonnets that you would read today, very, very popular sonnets, especially from the Renaissance era, many of them were translated from another language. And as they're translated to English, there is no rhyme to it. Okay? And so that's another thought that you may have. But rhyme is not a feature in Hebrew poetry. The contrast is one thing that is beautiful that you find in the poetic books. The contrast of the wise and the foolish within the Book of Wisdoms, when you begin to break down from the wisest man on the planet, so when you begin to break down, say, the book of Proverbs, and you take Proverbs chapter 6, for instance, and you begin to see the contrast between good and evil, and you take Proverbs chapter 20, and you see the contrast between wise and unwise, and good and evil, and blessings and curses, and when you begin to break those down and see, it gives us a principle of living today. And, one of the topics that we would like to know, there's certain things in the Word of God, certain things in the Christian lifestyle, that we would like there to be one verse, black and white, plain and simple, this is the way it is. Not left up to any type of private interpretation. And even though Peter says that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, that no part of the Scripture is given to private interpretation, you don't have the right to twist that Scripture to a private interpretation to benefit you or to change the Word of God, although men do it all the time. It would be nice to have that statement as, here it is, 3-4 words, this is the way you live, okay, fine, thou shalt not kill, okay. Well, then the next thing somebody says, well, what about capital punishment? The same law, it says that if a person takes another person's life, you're to take their life. What is that? Well, then they say, well, let's just change it to thou shalt not murder. The Bible says thou shalt not kill, okay? It doesn't say thou shalt not murder. So what are you going to do? So if you are defending your own family, if somebody endangers your family, or they're trying to kill them, are you going to kill the person that's trying to do that? Well, yeah, you are. I mean, let's just be honest. You're going to do that. You're going to protect your family. He that provideth not for his own is worse than an infidel, the Bible says. But guys, one of the reasons within the Holy Scripture that you don't have one, two, or three verses, or one verse that says, this is the way it is to be, and then that's your lock, stock, and barrel, because that's exactly what we would do. We would take one verse and we'd create an entire doctrine over it. We had this discussion yesterday in Bible study. And one of the questions that popped up was about the 70 who came back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, man, they were rejoicing that they had power over the spirits and rejoicing that, you know, all this thing was going on. The Lord said, you know, big deal. I'm paraphrasing. Big deal that you I gave you power over serpents and scorpions, that you can tread over them. And, you know, and I gave you power over these spirits here. Of course, the next verse, he says, rejoice not that you have power over the spirits, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That was the context. But you've got an entire religious crowd that have taken that one verse about treading over scorpions and serpents, and they've created an entire religion over it. Now, not here, obviously, but you know, back in the States, especially in Kentucky, these inbred hillbillies, man, they go out and they catch all these rattlesnakes. By the way, a rattlesnake will kill you, okay? I could care less if every rattlesnake on the planet died. All right, I won't lose an ounce of sleep with that. Now, these environmentalists run out there, they want to sustain the life of the timber rattlesnake that can grow like 10 feet long and about that big around. I have no desire in those things being in the world that I'm living in, something that can kill me within seconds, okay? I don't see the point of them existing, but God has a reason, I understand. But for me to go out into the woods and stick my hand inside of a snake's den and pull them out, stick them in a cage, and then dance around like an idiot, okay, and tempt that snake to bite in me, trying and tempting God, okay, because one verse says I've given power to the 70 who is Israel and it's not even associated with the church, that's the problem. That is the problem, guys. You cannot create an entire doctrine off one verse. That's why the Bible says, "Study thyself, thyself approved unto God, a workman needing not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The Bible is a chain, and the Bible is a chain that continues in a perfect circle. You can start with one verse and begin to cross-reference those verses and establish all the way back to this principle and/or doctrine by a litany of verses that are connected one with another. You start taking verses out, the chain is broken. And that's why you have people confused in the world today, because they're fooling around with the Word of God. And they're taking things out of the Bible, and they're saying, that doesn't belong, this doesn't belong, a better word would be this, this is inferior. And because they've done that, they've left a society today that is ignorant concerning the Word of God. They've interrupted the chain link of the Holy Scripture. So, when you look at a certain principle of living as a Christian concerning the Bible, we don't take just one verse. We take multiple verses and we apply them and we see how it benefits the Christian life. Sometimes it's not a simple study. It's a deep study. Sometimes you have, even over one or two words in the Holy Scripture, you've got to go back and dig and dig and dig and dig and dig. But, you know, the Lord complimented, the Apostle Paul complimented, Luke penned that compliment concerning those of Berea, saying that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, where they went home. They studied the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That is what is the beauty of having a perfect, completed Word, that which is perfect has come, to sit before us today. And so the same thing we find in that book of wisdom. Yeah, guys, there's Proverbs that you cannot create an entire doctrine out of it, but you can see the foundation that it teaches from the wisest man on the earth, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to pen these things and how it applies in our Christian life even today. So there's the major prophets that we find as well in the book. There are 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament, which are further divided into major and minor prophets, and it's on a basis of respective to length of each book. So with the major minor prophets, it doesn't denote importance or theological contribution. It's just on length. Remember, the book of Isaiah, is considered a major prophet. He's got 66 chapters in his book. Okay, and so the role of a prophet was to pronounce the word of God, and this is what they were used for. Matter of fact, Martin Luther felt contributions of the prophets were twofold. He said there are prophecies regarding salvation to come through the promised Messiah, and he also believed that the preaching of the law and the commandments to the people. That was what he earmarked, he himself, was how the twofold application that the prophets were utilized. Remember, Jesus Christ exalted the prophets. He said that you have denied, you have refused the law and the prophets. Okay, so it wasn't just the law and the letter of the law, the 613 law. It wasn't just that Jesus Christ would rebuke the Pharisees over not listening to, but it was the prophets as well who came years later. So the activity of the prophets ranged from about the 8th century B.C. to the 5th century, when after the 5th century B.C., prophetic activity ceased. It was closed up and it was ended. And thus, there's an overlap of activity with all of these prophets and the historical books of the Old Testament. So you find much of the historical books being written, Chronicles, Kings, Samuel. You find the prophets that were used during those period of times as well, and had how they overlapped one with another. Now, the major prophets in the Bible are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, which was written by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are considered the major prophets in the Word of God. Facts and some highlights from the major prophets. We find messianic truths. We find a suffering Savior. You see that in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus Christ. You see in Ezekiel, you see his vision of the new temple. Daniel is the only apocalyptic book in the Old Testament. But Daniel, remember, Daniel is the final one that's written, or the final apocalyptic prophecy that's there in the Old Testament. And when God says, seal up the sum, he says, shut the books up, here, you're done. And then what you find here, that as the final book in the entire Bible is written, the book of Revelation by John, which is written in, at the close of the first century A.D., you find that the book of Daniel becomes the key that unlocks that which is taught in the book of Revelation. So how it all coincides one with another. The minor prophets, guys, there's 12 of them, or 12 of the 17 books, I should say. There's 12 of the 17 books of the prophets in the Bible are called minor prophets. In the Hebrew Bible, these minor prophets are styled as the 12, if you will. And they were grouped together in the early 2nd century B.C. Now, these minor prophets are made up of Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Malachi being the last book of the Old Testament. Some of the themes and highlights of the minor prophets include Israel's spiritual adultery. When you begin to read and study the book of Hosea, the book of Hosea is a very small book, but I look at some of these prophets' lives and what they were used to illustrate and teach unto the people. I thank God that I was not an Old Testament prophet, and I really, really, really thank God that I wasn't Hosea, okay, with what he had to do. They highlight not only the nation's spiritual adultery, they highlight God's faithfulness to Israel and how you find how Israel would turn their backs on God and then God still would protect them later on. And I mean, how it was almost like a tennis match at times, a volley and back and forth. Not that they didn't pay for it. They suffered and they paid for their wrongdoing. And they still owe 7 years. We understand that. But you see that God is faithful. Nonetheless, he's faithful to preserve and protect his covenant. I mean, Jonah, you see what happens to him. He's swallowed up by a whale, and consequently, we know that he dies, and he's resurrected again because he is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joel and Malachi describe the great day of the Lord, which is a day of wrath upon the earth at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. The prophet Amos was a shepherd. He was a cowboy, if you will. He was a herdsman, the Bible says. One guy referred to him as a fig picker, and I was like, hang on a second. And I was like, there's a fig tree, which I learned yesterday that the figs are actually in the mulberry family. I didn't know that. But he was called being the Lord's prophet. The Bible tells us that he was a herdsman in Amos 7, verse 14, that he was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore trees. And I got to thinking, what's on a sycamore tree? So I did some research on it, and it turns out that it's actually a sycamore fig. I never knew this. It's called a fig mulberry because the leaves resemble those of a mulberry. So sycamore, or a sycamore tree, and the fruit that's on it is of the fig species. And that's what Amos was. Amos wasn't an elite person, man. He was just a cowboy, if you will. He was a guy that was herding cattle. He was herding animals, and he was collecting, gathering sycamore fruit and this and that. And yet he was used as a prophet of God. Amos has some of the most quoted scriptures that you'll ever read. 10:2, walk together lest they be agreed. We read in the book of Amos. It's a very clear teaching. Habakkuk contains the verse that, of course, we know that Martin Luther used to spark the Reformation period, that the just shall live by faith. We understand that. Hebrews 10:38 also says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So it's a quote from Habakkuk that Paul uses in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, guys, I know I've referenced Martin Luther twice today. I want to make it clear, I'm not a Martin Luther fan. Okay, Martin Luther was not a great man. Yes, he was the father of the Reformation. Yes, he took a stand against Catholicism. Yes, he nailed the 95 Theses to the Gutenberg door. But Martin Luther was anti-Baptist. He was anti-historical Christians as we know them today. And had no problem with the Romish institution killing Baptists because we believed in somebody being baptized according to the Word of God, and that's after salvation. Acts chapter 8 is a clear picture of that. Amen? And many, many, many other times. And so the Bible teaches that. The Bible never teaches someone's baptized prior to salvation. The Bible never teaches infant baptism, ever. Okay? It's clear. You're baptized as a public profession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, plain and simple. By the way, you're baptized by immersion. That's another issue. And believe it or not, the Catholics even believed in immersion, baptism by immersion, up until the 9th century. There was cathedrals that were excavated up in 880 AD or were in existence 880 AD where they found baptistries in there. And so one of the councils, that was changed from baptism by immersion. That's what baptismo, the Greek word, means to immerse, okay, not sprinkle. So anyway, I wanted to make that clear because I know I've referenced Martin Luther twice today. I wrote a paper on him in college and some of the truths and the things even that I've learned through that teaching, still come up when I begin to do these type of studies and put them together. There's four major divisions, and this is the last thing we'll go over, guys. It'll be just a couple of minutes, and we'll be done this morning. So four major divisions in the Old Testament. We have the books of Moses, or as we already referenced them, the Pentateuch, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy. There are the historical books, which is Joshua through Esther. There's the poetry and wisdom books, Job through Song of Solomon. And then there's the prophets, which is Isaiah through Malachi. And again, those are divided up further in the major and the minor prophets. So the books of the New Testament, we know that we have the historical and biographical books, which are the Gospels. The church history is found in Acts, the church history of the first, not the entire first century, but, the majority of it, all the way up to about 66 A.D., along that line. You have the doctrinal and the practical. There's 21 books. You have the Pauline books, which he wrote 14 books of the Bible. Paul wrote more books of the Bible than any other single person. There's the general doctrinal and practical books, which are seven of those. And then you have the prophetical book as well, which is Revelation, which is the final book of the Bible. And the book of Revelation, guys, keep in mind, it does depict a portion of the church age, which you find in chapters 2 and 3. Now, some of that is still yet prophetical. So there's three applications to every scripture. There's a historical application, there's a practical or spiritual application, and then there's a doctrinal application. Some of the doctrinal teachings in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation do not apply to the church age today, but the historical aspect of it does. Some of the historical aspects of Revelation 2 and 3 were yet prophetical. Why are they yet prophetical? Well, because John's writing those in about AD 96, all right, long before the six other church ages were in existence. And so not only are you talking about seven literal churches that existed in Asia Minor during that time, they also depict a church age at the time. We are today in the church age of the Laodiceans, which is the final church age, which followed the church age of Philadelphia, which was the church age of brotherly love. Laodicea means rights of the people, all right? To where people's rights would be superior to the rights of the Word of God, rights of the church, and the rights of the Lord himself. And if there's ever been a time that earmarks that, it's today. And it's escalated worse just over the last decade, and even worse this year alone when you begin to look at that. So there is no question where we are in the timeline. We are in the final church age. We should know that clearly. You know, and then the rest of the book of Revelation is depicting four trips through the tribulation period. They are four trips from different perspectives. That's why you find many of those chapters will overlap one another. And then, of course, you have the conclusion. You have a brief moment, speaking of the millennial kingdom, and then eternity that comes in. But the bulk of it is depicting those four trips through the tribulation period. And that's the final book of the Bible. It is unlocked by prophecy that is given in the book of Daniel. That is the key to unlocking these things in the book of Revelation. And but again, as we taught, I know we taught verse by verse on the book of Revelation in times past, so we clearly understand that that Revelation is not a hard book to understand when you put it in its right area. It is a hard book to believe. That's the key. So people struggle with the belief of the book of Revelation, and that's why they come up with the ideas of let's just spiritualize everything, and even worse when they say all of that's already happened because it all happened in AD 70 when, you know, General Titus Flavius came through and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and salted the ground and da 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 da. That's non-existence. You know, now if I was unsaved and the book of Revelation was depicting me and the organization that I was a part of in the end times, I'd probably be tempted to twist the scriptures myself as well. But again, praise God, I'm saved, I'm born again of the blood of Christ, and thank God that I am a Bible believer today. So guys, that's going to bring it to conclusion for today's session on the intro to the Bible. And we'll pick up next Wednesday morning where we left off today. We'll get into the geography and the history of the Bible, the land of the Bible, and we'll be looking at several verses next week. I may try to put some maps up on the screen. I may not. I want to see how deep we want to go into this, but I'm looking forward to it. Guys, let's be back in our place tonight at 6 p.m. for our worship service this evening, and we'll bow our heads, guys, and be dismissed in prayer. Father, again, thank you for the opportunity and time to be here. Lord, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for the preciousness of it. Lord, I thank you for, again, the opportunity to be in a place where we can come and have fellowship one with another, where we can learn and we can soak up the Word of God, that we can just not only just continue to grow in our knowledge, but grow in our faith, Lord, where we can continually and steadfastly trust in you in all things. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Ask you to bless the rest of this day, Father. Keep us safe and give us travel mercies to and from church, Lord, both to this morning and back again tonight. Lord, in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord, guys. We'll see you tonight at 6:00.